Okay, we're beginning on page 40. What are we? 50, right? Okay, page 50. Tonight, focusing on Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. We divided this last part up into two chapters because chapters 10 and 11 for next time are the very important chapters, one being the description and encouragement to the Hebrew believers and those who are thinking of leaving the things of Christ, some teachings and warnings in chapter 10. And then, of course, chapter 11 is the big chapter on faith. So we'll reserve those two chapters for next time. We'll take chapters 8 and 9 tonight. All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the gift of your word and your spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who died for us, that we might become your children and receive from your spirit through your word. So tonight we pray that you would continue to magnify Christ to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have progressed along through chapter 7. And if you wanted to, you can follow along with what the summary I'm going to give you on page 8 of your introduction, Roman numeral 8, to see where we have come and where we're going. Roman numeral 8 is the introduction and the outline of the book of Hebrews. The first six chapters deal with the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ in comparison to the major people and their ministries in Judaism. We saw the superiority of Jesus Christ to the prophets. Jesus Christ is God's final spokesperson. The superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels. The superiority of Christ to Moses. And the superiority of Christ to Joshua. And then the superiority of Christ to Aaron, which gave us an introduction. Those two chapters, the superiority of Christ to Aaron, gave us the introduction to enter into that second category, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And notice that goes all the way through chapter 7 to 10. So we have the person of Jesus Christ, and then we have the priesthood of Jesus Christ in his superiority. We saw last week the first of four chapters dealing with the superiority of his priesthood is the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek greeted Abraham when Abraham was on his way back from his victory over the five kings. And he tithed Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. The superior blesses the lesser. Melchizedek is the superior to Abraham. And Melchizedek was both a king of the city of Salem, and he was a priest, and he was a Gentile. And what is interesting is that just from a Jewish standpoint, not taking any of that into consideration, but just from a Jewish standpoint, God had designed and designated that the priesthood should come out of the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and especially from the family of Aaron, the chief priest, the head priest, is to come out of the family of Aaron. But the Levites were the ones that served the Lord in the temple, in the sanctuary area. But Jesus was born through the tribe of Judah. So even if there was not a secondary system, he would not be able to serve as a priest under God's law. And so we were introduced to the fact that there was a change, there's been a total change in both the law and the system. This has nothing to do with Old Testament law, that Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, just as it was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1, that Messiah would be according to the order of Melchizedek. So there has to be a change in the law. There has to be a change in the covenant. There has to be a change in the priesthood. There has to be a change in the sacrifice. Everything has to be changed. And the writer of Hebrews is attempting to get across to us the emphasis that the old system is not making a bridge over to the new. That the Lord's priesthood is after a completely different order and a different law. So tonight we're going to study in chapter 8 the superiority of the new covenant under his priesthood. That's why we have the New Testament. It's the new covenant. It is a contract, a promise. And then in chapter 9, the superiority of the heavenly sanctuary. So tonight in chapter 8, I better get to chapter 8. The superiority of the new covenant and the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. First of all, the superiority of the service of his priesthood. This section starts out by saying, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Literally the main points. In the first six verses, he's going to make the main points, draw it all together, and then go into a detailed description of them all. The status of Christ's service. He says, we have such a high priest. The word such in Greek points back to all that he has presented about Jesus Christ and his priesthood from chapter 4, verse 16, through to the end of chapter 7. This is the high priest that he's talking about. We have such a high priest. That's the status of Christ's service. The site of his service, first of all, his position, who is set, or literally, is seated. Secondly, his place of service, on the right hand of the throne. And his presence, he's in the presence of the majesty in the heavens. The greatness of God himself in his presence. Now it is interesting, going back to his position, he is seated at the right of the throne of God in the very presence of who God is. In the Old Testament tabernacle, and we're going to be seeing the comparisons between the Old Testament tabernacle and the new tabernacle that's in heaven. But the tabernacle here on the earth, when God gave instructions to Moses on how to make the tabernacle and how the function should be, there were no chairs in the tabernacle area at all. It represents the fact that the priestly function was never finished. They were constantly sacrificing for sin. So there was no chair. But we see Christ is our high priest. He is in heaven, seated at the right of the throne of God, in God's presence. Our high priest is seated because it's finished. It's over. The sacrifice for sin has been made and completed. It is done. When it says his place is on the right hand of the throne, you should know that in the New Testament, there is never the word hand in the Greek text. It's an English translation because of our, when we say a person is my right-hand man or a position of authority, we use that term. But in the Greek text, it's just on the right of the throne of God. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're not going to see a big throne and a couple of little thrones on the side, and Jesus is sitting in one of them, the Father's on the throne. There's only one person on the throne, and that's God, period. God expresses himself through his authority, Jesus Christ. So our high priest is seated at the place of authority in the midst of the greatness in the heavens. That's the superiority of the service of his priesthood. Then in verse 2, the superiority of the sanctuary of his priesthood. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the genuine tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I could go all night just on that, just on verse 2, but I only take 2 hours. The building that we meet in on Sunday morning is not our church. Our church, our tabernacle, our sanctuary is in heaven, where our high priest represents us to the Father and represents the Father to us. Everything that took place in the old tabernacle pattern and practice, the writer of Hebrews is going to present to us as only a shadow, just a pattern of what is in heaven. So you can function in the rituals and the liturgy of the pattern that God gave and not be functioning with the real substance, who is in the person of Jesus Christ. In heaven is the sanctuary and the tabernacle which the Lord built, not man. Whatever you and I build, it's for the usefulness of the Lord and the Lord's people, but that's not our church. Our sanctuary is in heaven. It is the genuine, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The superiority of the sacrifices of his priesthood in verses 3 and 4, first of all, the selection of the sacrifice. It says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were upon the earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. You see, the Lord was not only was he not eligible to be a priest, that meant he was not eligible to make sacrifices according to the law. So the writer of Hebrews is introducing to us that the Lord's sacrifice is superior to the sacrifice of the old covenant. It's not the same. The shadow of the sacrifice, he gives us examples. These who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Everything that you and I do in church, like I say, the rituals, the liturgy, the whole human religious experience is just a shadow. It represents spiritual truth, but it in and of itself is not spiritual truth. They serve as the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Here is the exhortation. "For see," saith he, and we're quoting from Exodus 25:40. "For see," saith he, "that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you on the mountain." So God gave him a pattern. Follow this schematic. Follow this pattern in the making of the tabernacle. So he's already telling him that this is a pattern. Verse 6, the superiority of the priestly system of Christ, the superiority of his position. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry." So we have three statements to sum it all up. Number one, the Lord has a better ministry. Number two, he has a better covenant. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And better promises, which was established upon better promises. All these words "better" are showing the superiority of the new to the old, without putting them side by side. There's no bridge that gaps the old with the new, is what the writer is saying. Pages 52 and 53, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, is the second new covenant. The second new covenant. The prompting for the covenant. There had to be a reason. There had to be something to make God, to prompt God to make a new covenant. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." If the first covenant, through it and its promises and practices, you could become complete before God, then there's no need for a second. And he's presenting the logic of it is that if there is a second covenant through a completely separate priesthood, that is an indication that the first covenant was found to be short of providing perfection before God. So there had to be a second. The promise for the new covenant in verse 8, "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So right away, where do the Gentiles fit into this? God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant." And he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll go verses 31 to 34 throughout this chapter. That is the place where the discussion is talked about the new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. But as we learn from Romans chapter 11, because the Jews rejected their Messiah, we were grafted in. Is that whatever promises were for Israel, you got to listen to this because this is very important. Just because we were grafted in, we weren't grafted in to being part of Israel. We were not grafted in to say, okay, now you're part of that old covenant. Now you're under the law. We were grafted in to the olive tree, not as the nation Israel, but as the part of Israel that is the believers. the elect of God, the remnant from out of Israel. So when the text tells us that he is making a new covenant with Israel, when Israel rejects the new covenant, they reject the new Messiah, they reject the new high priest, they're still under the old covenant. When we are grafted in, it's under the new covenant, not the old. We're not starting back with them and have to work our way through the law to be part of the new covenant. Because even when a Hebrew and Jewish person, and you can see the seriousness of this, when a Hebrew and Jewish person receives Christ and his confession is now, Jesus Christ is my apostle and high priest. No human being inside of a building, they might represent Christ, but my high priest is in heaven. My apostle's in heaven. That's the confession he says we are to keep. So what does that mean for a Hebrew and Jewish person? Every time they go back into the old covenant practices, it means nothing. That doesn't have anything to do with it anymore. We have many messianic groups that are out trying to proselyte Gentiles into practicing the festivals and rituals of the Jews from the Old Covenant. I can remember when there were groups that would say that a Jewish person is a completed Christian, that a Gentile is not, that a Jewish person has the Old and the New Covenant. The Gentile has never kept the law. But I think you can see that the writer of Hebrews says that there's no bridge from the old to the new. It's a completely different system. It's a completely different covenant. It's completely different promises. It has nothing to do with the old, as we'll see in a moment. The old is fading away because it has served its purpose. And the new covenant is now in place. Interesting, in verse 8, you should notice that when God says, I will make a new covenant, God makes the covenant with us. We don't make the covenant with him. We are incapable of making a covenant with God and keeping it. We wouldn't be able to. Even when God made the promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis, interesting that when God made a covenant with Abraham, both he and Abraham performed the ceremony that was common in the Middle East in those days in making covenants. They took animals, sacrificed them, and cut the animals in half and laid them out on the ground. And you made a covenant with another person by walking with him down the middle of these animals in front of witnesses. That is what formulated a covenant and established a covenant between two people. Well, as the animals were laid out and God made his promise to Abraham, interesting that God put Abraham asleep. Some people might accuse Abraham of falling asleep in church. The most important moment of his life, he falls asleep, but God put him to sleep. And God passed through the animals because God made his covenant with Abraham, period. It's based on one and one person only, and that's God. If Abraham would have passed through with the presence of God, it would have been a covenant between two people. And if one person doesn't keep their bargain, then the covenant's broken. And it is interesting that Jesus, in that Passover meal, when he took the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of suffering, he says, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant which God has made with you. So he's made it with us. No longer is there to be a condition of if you keep the law. Because under the law, there were blessings for those who kept the law and curses for those who didn't. So you see why you can't combine the two. The new covenant's based on one thing and one thing only, God's covenant with us through Jesus Christ. And that whole system does not come through the Old Testament law. Verse 9, the prohibition in the new covenant. We're continuing to quote from Jeremiah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. You see this? The two covenants are not the same. They are not connected. So God is saying, I will make a new covenant with you, and it's not like the old one. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He tells them about their lack of continuing because they continued not in my covenant. So his lack of care, he says, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now here's where some people think that that's the way it is with Christianity. If we don't continue in the covenant, he's not going to regard us anymore. He's not going to care. So you better continue in the covenant. Now that's a different covenant. That doesn't have anything to do with us. Again, it's not based on obedience to a law, whether you're going to be blessed or cursed. It doesn't have anything to do with it. Now, the particulars of the covenant, as it is described to us, first of all, the people involved, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The period involved after those days. And in Jeremiah, it relates to us that there is an event to happen as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, I believe it is, 24 to 27, that the Messiah must come. The Messiah must pay the sacrifice. After those days, the place involved, saith the Lord, that I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I want you to notice that God is doing everything. Not to give people a freedom and a license not to be obedient to the Lord, because that's in the scriptures too. If you're truly of the Lord and you are the recipient of this blessing, you also will be under his discipline if you take him for granted. But let me mention one more thing and then we'll stop just for a second. The purpose involved, I will be to them God and they shall be to me a people. So you will be my people, I will be your God. Now it is interesting, in Jeremiah 31, it is dealing with the new covenant, and God is saying, I will put my laws in your mind and write them on your hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 36, Ezekiel explains even more. God says, not only will he put his laws on our minds, but he's going to put his spirit in our hearts. Part of the new covenant is God gives those who are recipient and responding well to him, he will give them his spirit. And by his spirit, he's going to write his laws on my heart, my mind, and my heart. Ezekiel says that God says, and you will keep my laws. Not you should, you will. There's only one reason why. Because God gives us His Spirit. I don't keep it. His Spirit does. That sounds too good to be true. That's why it's called the good news. It's not good news when you have to insert into the gospel of grace something that people have to do or continue to do in order to be part of the new covenant. That's not good news. Everything that Jeremiah 31 tells us and everything that Ezekiel 36 tells us is that everything God has done and will do for us, period. It's a gift. He knows that we cannot save ourselves, and He knows that we cannot walk with Him. So He provides all the means for that. He gave His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, and He sent His Spirit to live in our spirit because we can't walk with Him without His Spirit. Complete gift. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8. I say all this and I emphasize all of this because of teachings that are out there emphasizing works, basically. Principles you have to practice. We get back to the blessings and cursings again. People don't see that the new covenant is not part of the old. It's a completely different contract under a completely different priesthood. They're not the same. Even God here says, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made with your fathers when I led them out of Egypt. It's not the same one. That's why it's important to understand the ministry of John the Baptist. When he came and called upon Israel to repent and come to be baptized to show that they had repented, he meant repent from looking to Judaism for their salvation and to depend totally on the Messiah when he comes. It wasn't just that they were repenting of their sins and then going back into old Judaism. They were repenting of looking to the system, even the system that God ordained, but he ordained it for a reason. And had nothing to do with making people right with God. It was a pattern. It was a shadow of which Christ is the substance. Verse 11, the production of the new covenant. This is what it produces, and this is a description taking mostly out of Isaiah, that will be taking place at the second coming of Christ. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. When Christ comes and sets up his kingdom and brings the fulfillment of the last parts of the new covenant, everybody will know the Lord. You will have no more need for me. We won't have a need to go to the neighbor and teach them about the Lord. Everybody's going to know when he comes and sets up his kingdom. The pardon in the new covenant, Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's the pardon. See, it's a promise. Then verse 13, the passing of the old covenant. "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away." It's called the old covenant for a reason. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that the law was given to lock everyone up into prison. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that through the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul in Romans 7 said the more he tried to keep the law, the more he sinned. Because the law brings out sin. We should know that even without any religious training. Tell your young people between the ages of 12 and 19. Here are the rules. So now they know what to break. You got to use reverse psychology. I want you to go out and play in the streets, okay? They'll rebel against it and they'll stay in the house. See? Reverse psychology. But the law of God makes a person's sin nature want to sin. There's sin there that they don't even know about. Paul says, as soon as he heard the law says, "Thou shalt not steal," or "Thou shalt not covet," all of a sudden he wanted to steal and wanted to covet. He didn't even know it was there. The law brought it out. So all of a sudden you realize that what the law does is it locks you up into prison. There's no way out. The more you try to earn your way out, the worse it gets. And it's hopeless. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says we're locked up until faith comes. When faith comes, we're no longer locked up. Faith sets you free. Faith in Christ. So he says we're no longer under the law once faith comes. No one, according to Paul's teachings in Romans, no one can become justified and righteous before God by keeping of the law. It was never meant for that. And as you can see, and I hope you catch the teachings of what he's trying to tell these Jews, because it applies to us too. All of our religious ritual, that's exactly what it is. It's just going through the motions. God isn't pleased with ritual. And so he's telling these Jews, now realize that he's specifically talking to a group of Hebrew believers that are thinking of going back into old Judaism because of what they have to suffer to identify with Christ. And he's saying, you sure you want to go back to that? There's no substance in that at all. And as we get into chapter 10, he's going to warn them, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And under the law, God is a consuming fire. Are you sure you want to go back? There's no salvation. There's no sacrifice. There is no religious activity in the old system that can have anything to do with making you right with God. So in our religiosity, and as we're handling and performing religious things within our religious institutions, all we're doing is handling what is a type or example and pattern of what's already in heaven. Doesn't make anybody right with God. That's why I think we Gentiles need to study the book of Hebrews as well. Even the religious system that God ordained and designed and gave to them, as the text says, here is a pattern. Do it after the pattern. It's a pattern of what's in heaven. But it isn't heaven. All right, we're ready to start chapter 9. We'll take a short break. And we'll pick up with chapter 9 and finish that.